This evening's reading is coming from the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who calls us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Well, I think the thing that's going to be remembered about this morning's sermon is the fact that young ladies opened doors for me because I have a cane. A couple of men made comments along that line to me. One of them said, "Well, they opened the door for me before I had a cane. It's this gray hair." And another said, "Well, I don't have a cane, and they opened the door for me." He said, "You got to look old." And I said, "Oh, that's my problem. I don't look old." So there you have it in a nutshell. The great Apostle Peter must have been some character to have known. His faith would often vacillate, particularly when Jesus was training him here upon the earth. And at other times, he was so humble and so submissive to the Lord that it amazes us. He and his fellow fishermen were out on Lake, or the Sea of Galilee, it's called in the Bible, and they'd fished all night long, and they hadn't taken a thing. The whole night was a failure. It was an expense that wasn't paid for by the amount of fish that they were going to bring into the shore. And when they approached the shore, Jesus told them to let down their nets, and they would receive a great draught of fish. And Peter said, "Lord, we have toiled all night long and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let the nets down." Look at that humility. Most of us would have said something like, "I've worked all night long. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I have no fish for breakfast. I got to go home and wake my wife up and have her make breakfast for me. I've got more troubles than I know how to handle today. Forget this fishing business, Lord." But Peter was not that way. He said, "Nevertheless, at thy word." I've often thought, what a wonderful attitude it is that when we come to the commands of God and they sort of rub us the wrong way, we need to have the attitude of the Apostle Peter and say, "Lord, nevertheless at thy word, we'll do what we are told to do." He's the author of this second epistle, as well as the first one, and I don't know of any reputable a scholar, particularly conservative scholars, who take issue with who wrote this second book. Of course, there are some people who call themselves scholars that will take issue with almost anything you find in the book, and so on. There are some who take the position that 2 Peter was written about 365 A.D., but I don't think that that is true. It was written in the apostolic age before the fall of Jerusalem, just like the rest of the New Testament. But we're not so much interested in the background that we could bring forth, and we could bring forth more other than this, as we are the very words that he wrote in this book. I hope if these sermons that I'm preaching to you during this period of time don't do anything else, they will make you aware of words in God's Word. He begins by calling himself a bondservant. That's a slave. He calls himself Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember the first epistle that he wrote, he simply referred to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is a slave, as I've already said, and an apostle is one who is sent on a special mission by somebody else. In this case, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ sent on the mission found in Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was his mission. That was what he was sent to do. He, along with all of the others who served in the apostleship, right down to the apostle Paul. He's writing this letter before, in the other letter, you remember, he named the places to which he was writing, or the people who had come from those places would be strictly correct. But in this one, he doesn't name anybody or where they're from or anything of the sort. He just addresses this letter to those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, that's not the end of the sentence, but we're going to stop there for a moment. He's writing to people who have the same faith that he had, the faith that is revealed in the New Testament, a part of which the Holy Spirit is revealing to him in this very letter, and he's writing it down so that it might be read by the eyes of men so long as the world stands. The Bible is an everlasting book. It is a book that will go on forever and ever. The Bible will last as long as God is. It is as authoritative as he is. And so he points out here that these people to whom he's writing have obtained like, that is, comparing his faith with their faith, theirs was like his. Notice what he calls it, precious. The word precious doesn't occur an overabundance of time anywhere in the Bible. But one particular verse that comes to my mind is the fact that the psalmist said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And there are reasons why the death of the saints are precious in the sight of the Lord, into which we will not go this evening. But he calls this faith precious. You can't buy it. You can't barter for it. You can't do anything but submit to the will of Christ and study to show yourself approved to God in order to have this faith. And this very faith is the substance of everything for which we hope: everlasting life, a home with God, a home with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this faith that gives all of that substance, because we've never seen it. So it can't be sight. Peter had that same faith. It was a precious faith. It was a very valuable faith. Why? Because it's the only faith that can save a man's soul from sin. The only one. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he said, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. How many faiths, Paul? One. Just one. Someone says, well, you bigoted person, you. You're nothing but a prejudiced preacher. Well, maybe in some instances I am. I tend to be prejudiced toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible and my hope of salvation. But I don't call that bigoted. You may call it what you like. But they say, you mean to tell me that everybody who believes in Jesus Christ is not going to heaven? What was it Jesus said on that subject? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That answers the question so far as I'm concerned. There's no need to discuss it any further. Jesus said it. If Jesus said it, it's right, because Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made, is a text to which we can appeal. And so these people to whom he is writing have obtained, they have received. Through the preaching of the gospel and the study of the word, they have received like precious faith with us. Now there's two possibilities about this us. The Apostle Peter wasn't royalty, so he wouldn't be using the third person as kings and queens do. Come go with us, the queen might say when she means come go with me. It's not an editorial us or our or anything of the sort. So that means, at least to me, that there's one other possibility for the meaning of us here, and it means the faith which the apostles had and were preaching to the world, and the faith which those people in the world had obtained because they heard the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the only way you can get it. You have to learn what is in the Bible in order to have faith. Faith is always based on knowledge. I don't believe Mr. Putin is a good man. And the reason I don't believe he's a good man is I haven't seen him do any good thing. I have no knowledge of any hospitals that he's ever built or any schools that he's ever improved or the standard of living for the Russian people has come up. I don't know of anything good, but I know some bad things he's done, so I don't think he's a good leader. But God is, and I'm not comparing God to Putin, incidentally. God is a good leader. He's a perfect leader. And for one thing, all I have to do is to look at this world and see the beauty that he created. In about 6 weeks from now, all things being equal, we're going to see these hills around us turn into magnificent portraits of color. There will be all kinds of leaves. Finally, they will fade and fall to the ground, of course. From the brown leaves of the oak to the red leaves of the maple, they will all be there. And when I see that, I stand in wonder. When we lived in Florida many years ago, I used to love to come back to West Virginia and hold meetings. And I scheduled all of my meetings for the fall because of all the seasons that I missed in Florida. Fall is the one I missed most. And the people who live in Florida who have never seen a season, as we understand it here in this country, we call Florida crackers. And, you know, a Florida cracker is the same thing as a West Virginia hillbilly. But one year, the leaves were particularly beautiful, and I traveled all over Wetzel County and took pictures of the hills and the colors of the leaves. And one day, I happened to remember a place that I had been when I was a very young boy and stood and watched with wonder the beauty of those hills. It was on a piece of land, or actually on an oil lease, that was called the Hoyt. And when you stand way up on that hill, which is at the mouth of Criswell Ridge, you don't know where that is either. Well, don't worry about where it is. But you look out and you see these hills coming down like something that's been knitted with big thread. And they were every color imaginable. So I took some pictures of those with my then very modern 35-millimeter camera. And I took them back to Florida. And one evening after service, I announced that all who would like to come over to our house and look at pictures of leaves in West Virginia at this time of the year would receive some ice cream, and I'd show them some very beautiful pictures. Grown men and women who were in their 60s sat there like children in the first grade and went, "Ooh, ah, look at that." We take it for granted here, don't we? Don't pay a great deal of attention to it till one day we notice that the trees are bare, and that means the snow will be here before long if we're going to have snow that particular winter. But they have obtained a like precious faith with us, the apostles and the early Christians, by the righteousness of God and Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ. They didn't obtain this like precious faith through works. They didn't obtain it on their own. It was made possible by the righteousness of God, by God's doing the right thing in order to save man, and by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was willing to bring God's plan to fruition by being suspended on a cross on a hill far away. That's why we have this faith. That's why we can preach this faith. That's why we can receive this faith. This is why we can accept this faith as a part of our lives and live by it day by day. But in verse 2, as was common with the apostles in the New Testament, if you'll read their writings, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Well, let's look at grace for a few moments. Broadly speaking, the simplest definition of grace is the sweet, gentle, unmerited favor of God, something we don't deserve because we sinned against him through our foreparents in the Garden of Eden, and each of us have sinned against him on our own. And so God's grace, in the very beginning of time, he knew this was going to happen, and he laid out a plan to bring us all, or as many as will come, back to him in paradise. Grace and peace. Peace is a cessation from irritation or from pain or from war, as the case might be. And Peter says, "May they be multiplied to you." In the book of Acts, we start out early on in the book by reading that the number of the saints were added, they were added to them this and this. And then as you move on toward the first third of the book of Acts, you find a new mathematical word, and the number of saints multiplied. Multiplication is so much better than simple addition. The number of the saints multiplied. And he prays that God's grace and the peace that comes from being in that grace may be multiplied to these Christians to whom he's writing. How? Through knowledge. Now, not just knowledge of anything. You may have knowledge of how to build an inner combustion engine. I don't, but you may have that kind of knowledge. That won't get you to heaven. Most of you know that I'm a lover of history. In American history, the Civil War. In British history, the age of the Tudors. But it won't get me to heaven. Won't get me there. The fact that Henry VIII had 6 wives, the first of whom he divorced, the second of whom he beheaded, the third of whom died, the fourth of whom he divorced, the fifth of whom he beheaded, and the sixth of whom outlived him, will not get me to heaven, nor you either. Well, you say, what's the use of reading it then? Oh, I don't know. It's just kind of fun. Incidentally, ladies, you want to be careful about just how much you nag your husbands, because Henry VIII actually had Anne Boleyn beheaded because she nagged him like a fishwife. He said, "Find some sin she's committed. I want rid of this woman." And so they accused her of committing adultery or fornication with her own brother. And that did the trick. And Henry even shed crocodile tears as he rode his horse off on a hunting trip when Anne's head fell in the snow on Tower Green. That won't get you to heaven. Now, you may study about the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The hands pitted clear through with nails. The feet the same way. The piercing of his side with a sword, by a Roman soldier, out of the wound gushed blood and water, the elements of our salvation, the blood of Christ and the waters of baptism. You can come closer to be saved by knowing something about the scourging that he took before he was led away to Calvary and fell under the weight of his own cross. You can learn something about salvation when you hear him upon the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you know God answered that prayer of Jesus. He didn't answer the one in the affirmative in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he answered that one on the day of Pentecost when there were added to them about 3,000 souls. But it is by knowledge of God. And I don't mean a superficial knowledge, but the knowledge of God. I heard a fellow on television the other day say, the reason they crucified Jesus with his arms out like this and hanged him on a tree with his arms like this was because Jesus could say, "I love you this much." Well, I'm not quite so sure that was the reason. The reason was he had to drink the cup. And the cup included death by crucifixion, the most horrific kind of execution known to man in that day and time. And so, dearly beloved, these things can be multiplied in and only in gaining more knowledge of God. You know, the Bible is a marvelous book. Every time you read it, you read something you think you haven't seen before, or maybe you have seen it and just forgotten it, but nevertheless, you find that precious truth again. And then the sentence continues in verse 3, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." I don't need anything other than the Bible to have eternal life and live a godly life upon this earth. God's given it all to me. He's told me how to love. He's told me how to be kind. He's told me how to be concerned about the souls of men and women and boys and girls. God has revealed through his divine power, that is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of the Holy Spirit, he has revealed through his divine power all of the things that are necessary for us to know about life and godliness. I read a little poem one time, I can't recite it now, about children acting up. And it said Johnny was acting up, and his school teacher sent him to the school psychologist. That didn't do any good, and they reported it to his mother, who took him to a psychiatrist. Johnny was staying with Grandma one day, and he got into severe trouble, and she took a little will of switch and tuned him up pretty well and changed his attitude, because Grandma hadn't read any book but the Bible in all of her life. And that can be part of training up a child. Now, you don't want to be brutal. You don't want to bring any real harm to anybody. But a little sound of a switch once in a while can be a wonderful thing. How do we do it? Look again. There's that word popping up. We can receive all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It is the knowledge of God, through knowledge of God and his writings, that we learn all things, not a thing or two, not two or three important things, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we do it through the knowledge we obtain from studying to show ourselves approved, studying him who called us by glory and virtue. But to what did he call us? Well, we'll learn more of that next Lord's Day morning, but look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. By which what? By that knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. Now note these last two or three clauses. That through these, through the great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. You can become a spiritual person, and your spirit can become more like God even while it inhabits this human body here upon this earth, of the divine nature having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We'll look at that briefly in just a moment. But let's go back to the exceedingly great and precious promises. God has made many of them, and it would take me probably the rest of the night to stand here and recall them and to speak to you about them. But he's even made great and precious promises to sinners. Hear one. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise of God. It cannot fail. It won't fail. It never has failed. It will not fail in the future. And to whom is it made? To those who would be free from sin. He'll cleanse us by the blood of his Son and give us the answer that we need, salvation through his Son and through his blood. Another great and precious promise that I sometimes think about. Jesus said, in my house are many mansions, or in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what was Jesus promising us there? He was promising us that if we walk in his steps, to use the language of Peter, if we walk in his steps, we will be with him in that great mansion called heaven. And there are many of them. A number sufficient to hold all the saved that have ever lived upon the face of the earth are there. That's a great and precious promise. I'll come again to receive you unto myself. Someone says, well, that promise was only made to the apostles because he was speaking directly to the apostles when he made it. I know that. I also know that some of the promises made to the apostles were made to all the rest of us too. Weren't they? Here's another great and precious promise. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this. There's knowledge again. We know this, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I can hardly quote that passage of Scripture without getting tears in my eyes. That one day I will be like the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not perfect as he always has been, because I've never been God, but I can be like him. I'll be in heaven with him. I'll be perfect there. But listen to that. Now we're the sons of God. We're the children of God. We belong to him. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to look like after the resurrection, but we know this, that when he shall appear to judge us, either with heaven or destruction, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If we're going to be like him then, that ought to impel us to try to be like him now. Shouldn't it? Paul, speaking of the resurrection, said there were different kinds of bodies, some terrestrial, some celestial. And he said, when we resurrect, and I don't know that I understand this, because a spirit is an unseen thing, and a body is a seen thing. But Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be resurrected in spiritual bodies. Well, spiritual body can't get sick, can't get old, can't get arthritis in its knees, never needs a cane, won't have gray hair, or whatever the case might be. But we'll be resurrected in a spiritual body, a body that is fit for eternal heavenly dwelling. You see. Oh, what a God we have. What a Savior we have. It's almost enough to make you jump up and down and shout. There was an old restoration preacher over around Dayton, Ohio for I don't know how many years. His name was David Previance. And Previance had been, he had come out of a form of Methodism. I've forgotten right now what it was. But they did in their services what they called a holy dance. Now, I never had that described, so I don't know what that was either. But the brethren had a meeting because there was some confusion over such things as holy dancing, and they were moving on toward the confusion over the instrument and the societies. And Brother Previance went to Cincinnati from Dayton, and that was a big, long trip in the 1800s. And when he got there, along with some representatives from his congregation, they got into a discussion about this so-called holy dance. And some of the brethren took the position that it was immoral. Others took the position that it was indecent and disorderly and therefore did not belong in the worship of the church. And old Brother Previance, being very defiant, stood up and said, "I will never give up the holy dance. I will do the holy dance in the presence of the throne of God." I've often wondered if he did. But I know how he felt. I know how he felt. Such great and precious promises. And through the keeping of these promises in mind, and we could name many more, through that, you may be partakers of the divine nature. You can become more and more like God until we are like God with Him in heaven throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, having escaped the corruption. The word corruption here is a good word, but the translators tell us that it can also be translated by the word depravity. Well, certainly a depraved person is a corrupt person, and a corrupt person is a depraved person. I don't see that there's much difference in the meaning of those two synonyms, but we have escaped the corruption that's in this world. Have you ever wondered how rotten you'd be, how corrupt you'd be, what kind of a sinner you'd be if you'd never heard the gospel? Would you be a bank robber? Would you be a murderer? What would you be? I'd probably be a low-down, no-good drunk, because that's the kind of people among whom I was reared. And if I only followed what I had seen in my youth rather than the teachings of God, oh, God would have to have a great deal more pity than He promised upon my soul for me to ever look Him in the face. But what would you be if you hadn't escaped the corruption of this world? Would you be a money-grasping, overindulgent kind of person who's never satisfied until you were going to the extremes with something, eating, drinking, whatever? Being unfaithful to your wife or something like that. The horrifying sins that are committed in this world by people just sometimes stymie me. Not long ago, I was reading in the Wheeling paper about a man up in Wheeling who had been convicted of murdering his own child. And I've forgotten now how many years he was sentenced to for the killing of that child, but it seems to me like it was 62 years or something. Anyhow, he'd be way past 90 when he gets out of prison. if he lives to be that age. But he became so frustrated because the baby wouldn't quit crying that he took the little thing, just, you know, a month or so old, and he by the shoulders, and he shook it with such violence that he tore the membrane in which the brain rests against the skull, and the baby died. Someone said to me, "What do you think ought to be done to such a fellow as that?" I said, "He should be shaken to death." And if we lived under the Old Testament law, he would have been an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life, wouldn't he? And so, dearly beloved, we can be partakers of the divine nature because we have escaped the corruption in this world through lust. Our lusts have been subjected to the will of God. We have become self-controlled. Back during the 60s, you know, the hippies had a movement, and they had a motto also that said, "If it feels good, do it." Huh. Well, if it felt good for me to go around choking people to death, should I do that? If it felt good for me to throw babies off a cliff into the ocean, as the ancient Greeks used to do when they thought maybe they were some way inferior, should I do that? No, 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 no. Sin has a way of overstating things. Today we're telling children there isn't anything that you can't do. Well, let me see you fly without an airplane. There are things we can't do. And when you tell somebody there isn't anything that he or she can't do, you're more likely to build arrogance than you are good sense, because they can't do anything they want to do. Maybe they want to become an immediate millionaire. That doesn't mean that they can walk in BB&T down here and say, "Give me a million or I'll blow your head off." Just, that's ridiculous. We can be anything, so far as occupation is concerned, that we want to be, but we can't be Christians until we are obedient through faith to our God who loved us and gave his Son for us. In that way, we escape this world, the corruption of this world, I meant to say, the corruption which would come to us through our lusts. What was it James said to Seth? "You lust and have not. You have not because you don't ask. You ask amiss." Corruption's a terrible thing. On news broadcasts today, we hear a lot of things about evil. I started hearing about that when this lady down in North Carolina, I don't know, 20 years ago, maybe it has been now, put her children in a car and run it out into a lake and drowned them. And people would say, "That's just plain evil." Yes, it is. It's corrupt. Assuming she was mentally sound, I mean. That's evil. And I guess we have to get used to the fact, brethren, as much as we hate to, that there is evil in this world who will do us, our wives, our children, our families, our homes, wrong just because they are so evil they get pleasure in it. They need to escape the corruption of this world which has come upon them through lust. Lust, incidentally, is an inordinate, or it can be an unrighteous desire. Well, inordinate is unrighteous. Desire for something that God has not given you permission to have. But do you want to escape the corruption of this world which comes upon you through lust? Do you want to bring your body into control? You control it. God controls it through his word. Paul said, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Wouldn't it be a terrible thing for a preacher to preach and convert and baptize, I don't know, 10,000 people, and then he himself lost when the great day of judgment comes? Everything gone. So if you'd like to escape the corruption of this world that your lusts dote upon, and if you know enough about Jesus Christ to believe that he is the Son of God, then come this very evening, as our brother prayed, to the front of the building, ready to express that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and ready to repent of your sins and allow one of these good brethren to baptize you into the Lord. Will you do that? Or will you be restored to the faith that you once abandoned, while together we stand and sing the selected song?